it's a difficult passage, isn't it? Where do you begin? Where do you begin with a passage like that? Well, maybe let's begin with adultery. In Jesus' time, adultery was a very big deal. I mean, it's not a small deal now, but it's a very big deal. And if you were caught in adultery, you'd be dragged half naked through the street, where your family members and your neighbors would probably stone you to death. And the fear of adultery was especially great for women, who, in some countries today in the world, tend to be the ones charged with this particular crime. Whenever there's an adultery case, there never seems to be a man involved. It always seems to be the woman. And in Israel, it was especially taboo because the seventh commandment said, "Do not commit adultery." So out of the Ten Commandments, one of them was dedicated to this very act. Also because in a pre-industrial society, if you can imagine, the social discord and the upheaval that marital and faithfulness brought would be significant. But then as now, there were people who would say, "I have never committed adultery." And what they mean by that is that they've never been involved in the physical act of sleeping with somebody who wasn't their wife or their husband. And yet their behavior and the way they comport themselves demonstrates that a set of behavior patterns that are all part of that game, that are all part of that activity. So you have men who say, "I've never committed adultery," and yet they're kind of creepy. And they leer at women, and they kind of scan their bodies, and they look at them too long in their eyes, and they get too close, and they touch in a way which is inappropriate. And you have women who say, "I never committed adultery," but they dress in a way that attracts attention, and they enjoy the flirting and being pursued and manipulating. And what Jesus is saying is that adultery is much more than just doing something physical in a bed with another person. As we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying our behavior grows out of who we are in the center of our being. And what he's saying is that adultery, the physical act of adultery, is the final outworking of a whole set of attitudes and behavior patterns and thought processes that go before. And if meeting God is going to have any value for anybody, it cannot just be about stopping those sets of behavior patterns. Doesn't it have to be also about being transformed all the way back down the line? So that we don't just not do those things, but we're not the kind of people who in any way at all are building up to those kind of things. It's talking about a personal transformation. We saw the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes were these eight sayings that discuss what it meant to be transformed. And now Jesus is talking about six practical outworkings of where that transformation in your life will be revealed to others in six specific areas. And last week we looked at the whole area of hatred. And this week we're going to look at the whole area of lust. And next week we're going to look at the whole area of relationships, especially marriage. Now when we talk about lust in church, what we tend to do is this. We tend to say to people, "Okay, this is a big problem. What you need to do is control it. You need to, you know, do all those things that control this behavior pattern. You need to get into accountable relationships where you can share with people." And that's certainly true, and I'm going to be suggesting that we do that, but I believe that's only part of the process of becoming new people. I think that's only part of the response that we have to this particular situation. Jesus is going to show us that we don't give in to lust, but we don't just repress it, but we are transformed by an experience of pure love that undermines and diminishes and weakens and takes away the aching, gnawing hunger that feeds lust and desire. Now, I want to have a quick look at some parameters, some boundaries. Lust is not about checking somebody out. Lust is not about just looking at somebody and seeing them. The King James Version is better than the NIV here. The King James says, "Whoever looks at on a woman to lust after her." So lust is not just having looking at somebody and saying, oh, I fancy that person. Lust is taking that image in your mind and letting it roll around in your mind. Letting that thought roll around the tongue of your soul. It's not just at a glance, but it is an initial attraction which builds into a fantasy. Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. And that's kind of what lust is about. Lust is not about saying, oh, I'm going to walk around with blinkers all day long and I won't look at anybody. It's not that. It's about not taking that look and then building on it and turning to something. Second thing I want to say is this. I'm not interested in making people feel guilty. Okay? I'm not interested in making people feel guilty. I'm not interested in making people feel rubbish. If we did that, then the whole purpose would be lost. Because we would be so focused on feeling guilty that we would not be able to gain the skills and the understandings that we need to move forward. Okay? Thirdly, this isn't just a guy thing. I think women are certainly different, but I think lust operates in men and women's lives in different ways with different motivations. But I think in the final analysis, lust affects us all. And I'm certainly not an expert on how it affects women, but I believe it does. And I have an article to prove it if you want to see it. So suffice it to say, okay, you have somebody in front of you who is an utter failure in this area. Speaking to a group of people among whom I'm sure are many other utter failures. Okay? So we're just going to sit there and look at this in a cold, unemotional, dispassionate way. So that we can learn grow in our understanding. So we can become equipped to actually make something out of this. And not just walk away feeling rubbish. The wonderful news is that God loves to redeem failures. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter where you've been. What matters is where you're going. What matters is what he's doing in your life. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy of Jesus. And in the genealogy of Jesus are four women. Now, all four were fairly dodgy. But one of them, Tamar, committed incest with her father-in-law. And the other one, Rahab, was a prostitute. What happened to those women? Only four women mentioned in that whole genealogy. But all four were women from dodgy backgrounds. But God took their lives and made them different. Also, we're not primarily talking about sex here. I'm going to talk about sex. You'd be glad to know. But we're not talking about sex. We're talking about taking sex, which is a good thing, and making it the ultimate thing. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is when we take something which is good and make it the ultimate. Making it the only thing. The most important thing. And what lust does is it takes something wonderful and it puts so much stock into it and it makes it so important that it becomes morbid and dead. Tim Keller tells a story about the Central Park in New York. Central Park in New York is a beautiful park. But in the 1980s, when there was a huge homelessness problem, a lot of people started living in Central Park. And they were washing their clothes there, and they had tents there, and they were going to the toilet there, and they were eating there. And Central Park, frankly, became pretty crappy. And what he's saying is, something wonderful is destroyed when we put too much pressure on it, when we try to build our lives on it. Now, the Bible is positive about sex. In Genesis, God makes Adam and Eve, and he brings Eve to Adam, and they become one in the normal way. And they do it in the presence of God. And God says, this is wonderful, this is good. The Song of Solomon is a book we tend not to read too much in church because it's a little bit racy. But actually, it's actually much more racy than we know. If the Hebrew scholars were to translate it the way it is originally written in Hebrew, it would be verging on the erotic. It would be erotic. And we would never be able to read it in church. So what they've done for us is they've calmed it down just so that we can actually read it in church. And God loves sex. Sex is a wonderful thing. But if you ask it to do something it wasn't designed to do, you'll mess it up and you'll destroy it. Our whole society talks about sex all the time. But there's one question I never hear asked. What is the purpose of sex? What is sex there for? Let's forget Christianity for a minute. Let's think in evolutionary terms. Even in evolutionary terms, everything in life, and especially something as primal as sex, has a purpose. It's there for a reason. And if you can figure out the reason of what it's there for and use it in the context of what it was created to be used for, then you can have a good time. That thing will be fine. If you take something and you use it in a different context, out of its context, then you're going to mess it up. Sex is a glue. It enables people to establish a covenant, a permanent contract. The purpose of sex is to bring a man and woman together so that they will be bonded and create a family unit, a permanent family unit, a place where children can grow. The purpose of the family, is a building block in our society. It is a foundational unit in our society. And the purpose of the family is that children can grow. They grow safe and sound with the people who will take care of them the best, the mother and father. And in Christian terms and in evolutionary terms, sex functions to keep that unit together. God made it fun so that people would do it, so that children would be born. He made it fun so that couples would keep on doing it, and so that the unit would be constantly reinforced. Sex is the ultimate act of vulnerability. When you are having a sexual relationship with somebody, you are ultimately vulnerable to them. It is the ultimate self-giving act. And that's not something you want to do with just anybody. And it's not something you want to do with a range of people. Because when you have sex with somebody, it is like glass being created. I don't know if you've ever seen glass blowing. They get glass in its molten form, and they get a tube into it, and they blow. And the air goes into the glass, and the glass, because it's hot and malleable, bubbles up like a balloon. And when it's hot, you can do anything with glass. You can form it into anything you like. But when it's cold, what happens? It becomes brittle and sharp. And if you smash the glass, it will cut your hand. That's exactly what sex is about. Sex is happens when two people are malleable and they're together and there's a union formed. And when that union is formed, it reinforces their relationship. And if they keep doing it throughout their lives, the relationship gets stronger and stronger. That's why people say that sex can get better as you get older. So basically they say sex gets better even as your bodies get uglier. And what they're saying is that relationship, that bond is formed over and over again. And it becomes stronger and stronger. But what happens if you smash that bond? What happens if you break that relationship? Or worse, if you form a bond with somebody, and then you go form a bond with somebody else, and then you form a bond with somebody else, and then you form a bond with somebody else, don't you see that what will happen is that it will be, you'll be shattered inside. Your soul will be full of jagged edges. And you will be unable to form relationships unless you are healed. The more people have sexual partners, the more they become a situation where they're never able to form a relationship with anybody. Because their inside, their soul, has become jagged and damaged. Now, let's go on to lust. What lust does is it takes sex and it sticks it into a scenario where it doesn't belong. Lust takes sex and it imagines it or it creates an idea where it is divorced from its purpose and it is divorced from personhood. What Jesus is saying is just as hatred is the seed kernel form of murder, lust is a seed kernel form of adultery. I like the chocolate ads. I like the chocolate adverts. Because I like chocolate, you know. And there was one chocolate ad that I didn't really enjoy very much, but I know was very popular. And it's about this guy, he's got a towel on, and he's like a six-pack, you know. I've got a six-pack, but it's really well hidden. but he's walking out of the shower, and he's got his towel on, and he's talking about chocolate. I'm not going to ask if you remember where the chocolate was, because you'll give yourself away. And he's walking, talking with them about this chocolate bar. And at the end you hear these two women's voices, I think it's two women's voices, and one says, "Oh yeah, I really like what he was saying about that chocolate bar." And the other one says, "Was he saying something?" She's so focused on the guy with the six-pack. You see, she didn't even know he was speaking. And that's exactly what lust does. Lust takes a person and makes them into an object. It degrades them. Love celebrates a person. Lust defines a whole person by the sexual act. Love says to the person, "I want to take care of you, I want to nurture you, I want to build a relationship with you." Lust comes to the person and says, "I want to have you, and then I want to chuck you away." Love makes you want the person. Lust makes you want to have pleasure. Love makes you want to have a particular man or a particular woman. Lust makes you want to have anybody, or men and women in general. Love makes you vulnerable. Lust hardens you. And what Jesus is saying is this: it is better to lose one part of your body than the whole of your body to go into hell. When he uses the word hell, he's talking about Gehenna. Gehenna was the rubbish dump outside the city, and it was always on fire because they would throw rubbish out and they would burn it. And see, Jesus says, if you don't respect sex, and if you use it in a way not according to its purpose, your life will end up hellish. Your life will become futile. You will become enslaved by a habit, and you will be unable to relate to others. We're talking about what happens in our mind, aren't we? We're not talking about actions here. We're talking about what happens in our mind. When we're lying in bed, when we're walking around the shops, it's where our mind goes. If, when you're lying in bed, or you walk around the shops, or you're washing the dishes, you take the image of a person and you create a sexual scenario in your mind where you are having sex with that person, and if you compound it and augment it with pornography and everything that goes with it, not only will an addiction take over your life, but it will start to define who you are. Not only will you enter into a circle of self-loathing, but you will be unable to relate to others in a meaningful way. Just as sleeping around makes it harder for you to settle down with anybody, feeding a fantasy world makes it harder and harder for you to relate to people in a way which is loving and real. So when you come into a social context where you could potentially fall in love with somebody and build a life with them, you will be unable to do so because your motivation and your model of relationships and the way you view people will be so skewed by lust and probably pornography that you will lose all understanding of romance. And falling in love will be something that we will be incapable of doing. And people who allow lust to take hold of their lives end up on their own. They end up lonely. Because the apparatus for building healthy relationships becomes perverted. And they're condemned to loneliness and self-hatred. And if that isn't hellish, I don't know what is. What lust does is it creates an idol. It doesn't idolize a person. It idolizes an experience, a pleasure or power. And if we have in our minds this scenario of a sexual experience with that person, what we're doing is we're believing a lie. We're telling ourselves that this will satisfy us, even though it never will. Lust is to true desire the way that wine gums are to hungry people. A hungry person can never be satisfied on wine gums. I mean, you might take them, but you'll never be satisfied with that. And that's what lust does. Lust takes desire and it offers it something that is sweet but will never satisfy. All sin leads to slavery. And we will become controlled by what we worship. And if we allow that slavery to take its full course, our life will become hellish. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. Whatever who sins sexually sins against their own body." See, first you do the sin, then the sin does you. When you do the sin takes on a life of its own, and it starts to control us. And the result is brokenness on all kinds of levels. Is that where you are?
Have you allowed lust to form the way you approach the world? Don't you see that the reason why you're lonely is because the way you approach people and the relationships you build with people are broken? You have a set of attitudes that are not about love, but about using people to gratify yourself. And if you're in a situation where you're controlled by lust, then everything that comes with it, then relationships will be destroyed. That's why Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's actually liberating. The Beatitudes are saying, happy are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The way we see things will change who we are. We need to relearn how to think. It's not for nothing, as Jesus says, you have to become like little children. You have to become like little children. We have to change the way we view things. Not only change the things we view, but that will change the way we view everything. And I want to tell you this. We need to go back and be satisfied with the love of the most beautiful person who ever lived. The most beautiful person who ever lived is called the Lamb of God. And He loves you perfectly. And He gave Himself for you. He is the lover of our soul. He gave His life so we could have a union with Him. He's our bridegroom. He gave His life for us. And He hung naked. And when I say naked, I mean naked. Utterly naked on a cross. Utterly vulnerable, utterly exposed, and He faced the ridicule of the world, and then He rose from the grave so that He could be intimate with you, so that He could have an intimate relationship with you, and live inside you and satisfy you in a way no other person can. See, Jesus doesn't just dismantle the Ten Commandments. He shows how we can engage with them in a complete way. I'm trying all the time to get to grips with this new person that God's put in my life. I hope you are too. I make it my life's work to become the person God wants me to be. And I hope you do too. I hope you're not just a Christian, but I hope you're living the Christian life. I hope you're working at becoming the person God wants you to be. And when I find myself in the grips of this kind of struggle, I go back to the Ten Commandments. And I go to the first commandment where God says, I'm the Lord. I brought you out of slavery. Don't have any other gods before me. And I remind myself that if my Creator is the one who took me out of slavery and the one who takes me out of slavery. And then I go to the second commandment. Don't make for yourself any idols. And I tell myself that lust is an idol and that it is powerless to save me. And I repent of that slavery to the idol. And I say to the Lord, Lord, I realize that I've been serving an idol here. And I don't want to serve that idol anymore. But I want my satisfaction to come from You. And what happens is, as we allow His love to satisfy us, then we find ourselves genuinely loving other people. And we see other people as complete people, not as objects. So when the temptation to lust rears its head, and we think and we see someone, and we're tempted with this idea of a scenario, we start saying to ourselves, wait a minute. That person has a family. That person has annoying habits. That person, you know, they go to the toilet like everybody else. You know, they are a person. And the truth of God's love starts to change the way we view people, so we do not view them in a sexual way. We view them as they truly are. People. True love is fed by truth. But not only do we think, view things differently, but we do things differently. Because sex is like a fire. You have it in the fireplace, everything's hunky-dory. If you're sitting on a sofa, and the other end of the sofa is on fire, you better get off the sofa. And that's what Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And part of this is not only being satisfied with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is about also changing the way we do things. Saying to ourselves, I'm free. But there are some areas and some activities and some times of the day and some times of the week when I might be tempted to exchange my freedom for a lie and get involved again in stuff that will enslave me. And so we look at our lives and our situations, our days, and we say, okay, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to be careful at that time, so I don't want to be enslaved again. And we have relationships where we talk to people and we're accountable. I want to encourage you, if you're part of EC3, you should be meeting with somebody and praying with them. And if you're not, come to me and I'll find someone for you to meet with. You should have accountable relationships where you can say to people, this is who I am. This is who I really am. Pray with me. And they will. Jesus is not just offering a set of rules. He's calling us to be new people. To enter into a covenant relationship with Him. A relationship where He saves us and sets us free so that we actually become different people. And we're able to find our safe place with Him, be filled with His love. And then we're able to love people the way they need to be loved, as complete people. And we're satisfied in a way that nothing else can satisfy us. And the bread and wine that we have here is an expression of that. It's an expression of that covenant. As we have here, we see this bread. And we see the wine. It's not actually wine, I think it's grape juice, but it's okay. And the bread says that Jesus had a body and the body was broken. The wine says Jesus had blood and He shed it so that He could be one with us. And as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine, what we're doing is we're saying, I want to remember that relationship. And I want to celebrate that relationship. And I want that relationship to define me, to define who I am.